1 verse, and then 1 Chronicles 16. So first of all, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, just one verse. 1 Samuel 2:30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 7 and go through the 36th verse. 1 Chronicles 16, 7. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that's in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said amen and praised the Lord. For the past 50 Sundays, we have been introducing the subject that starts this evening. And that is the Westminster Larger Catechism. We're going to use this ancient document written back in the 1640s. As our guide to study on Sunday nights the basic fundamentals of biblical Christianity from A to Z. And the reason we're going to use the Larger Catechism is because I believe it to be the best, most accurate, most thorough, and most practical explanation of what the Bible teaches about God and God's will for us ever written by man. I think that the confession is even superior in many ways to the Westminster Confession of Faith and to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's not on par with the Bible. It's far second to the Bible. The Bible's our infallible authority. The Larger Catechism is not infallible. It's written by men. But in my estimation, it is a Christianity. It reveals and explains Christianity in its purest human expression. So let's go to the first question and answer of the larger catechism and study the ultimate purpose of man. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. This question deals with the ultimate purpose of life. What is it for you? What are you living for? Why do you think you were created? What's the reason for your birth? What's your chief and highest end and goal in life? Your answer to that most important question that you can be asked will reveal a great deal about yourself. If your answer to the question, what is man's chief and highest end? To glorify and enjoy God. It reveals that you're more concerned and more wrapped up in God and in pleasing God than you are in yourself and in pleasing yourself. If that's the answer to the question, why am I created? What am I living for to glorify and enjoy the living God? Then it reveals that you love God because He is God and not just because you can get good things out of Him. Your answer to that question will also reveal in large part whether or not you're a Christian. Because a Christian is somebody who takes his eyes off himself and fixes them on the triune God and seeks all life and honor and strength and glory in that one God. Another thing this passage, this question indicates to us is that life must be goal-oriented in order to be lived to the fullest. If you don't have any goals and any objectives to life, you're going to miss everything. You've got to have a goal. You have to have something to shoot at. You have to know where you're going, like Howard Phillips said to our baccalaureate. If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. That you have to have a specific goal in life so that everything you do and all of your decisions are influenced and shaped by that goal. Do they get me closer to it? Do they get me farther away from it? And, of course, not any goal in life will do. I've been doing various kinds of marital and personal counseling for 25 years or more. And regularly I ask people, what's your purpose in life? And regularly people answer me, my purpose in life is to be happy. That's all I want in life. I don't want to be a millionaire. I just want to be happy. And I've done a little scientific research over the past 25 years. And I have found that everybody who has as his or her goal to be happy is depressed. I mean, that's the first thing I ask a depressed person. What are you living for? Just to be happy. And they're all depressed. And they're all depressed because what they mean by happy is simply the satisfaction of all my senses. Taste, touch, sight, hearing, smell. If I just have a nice place to live, a comfortable place to live, nice things to look at, nutritious things to eat, people around me that whose voices I love to hear, pleasant aromas around me, then I'm a happy person, they think. But they're not. They're miserable. Because what they've just described in happiness is the goal of a dog's life. A dog just wants to be happy. He just wants to have his senses satisfied. Taste, touch, sight, hearing, smell. Give him a bone, water, fresh water, a warm bed, female dog every now and then. You got a happy dog. But you don't have a happy man. Because a man is more than senses. There's a dimension about a human being that's not true of a dog. And that is that human being is made in the image of God with deeper needs and higher goals than those on the level of our senses and our instincts. Happiness was never meant to be a goal that we're to strive to reach. It was always meant to be a byproduct. The only goal that's big enough to bring real and lasting happiness Emotionally, intellectually, socially, spiritually, for a human being is the glory and enjoyment of the living God in Jesus Christ. And when our goal in life is to bring God glory before we die and enjoy Him forever, then we're truly and eternally happy. And nothing else satisfies the human heart but that goal. You saw it illustrated in Chariots of Fire. You remember when Eric Little was about to go to the Olympics, his sister was worried that he was going to be sidetracked by material pleasures and fame and not be the missionary that God called him to be. So she gets him aside on a hillside overlooking Edinburgh, Scotland, and she sort of rebukes him. And she says, "Now don't get your feet all tangled up, so to speak, in your calling and in missing your calling and being a famous athlete. You're supposed to be a missionary." So he looks at her and has to rebuke her lovingly too. And he says in so many words, he says, "Don't worry, I'm going to be a missionary." And then he said these words, "But God has also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." Have you ever felt the pleasure of God in your life? Have you ever been pleased knowing that you're being and doing what you were created to be and do? And it's only when you have as the goal of your life to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever that you ever feel the pleasure of Almighty God. You know, this question and answer one of the larger catechism is unique in many ways. Because when you and I begin our study of biblical Christianity from the vantage point and the perspective of question one of the larger catechism, we have begun on the highest and most elevated plane possible to understand Christianity. What is man's chief end and goal and purpose in life is a far more comprehensive question and takes priority over the other question, what shall I do to be saved? Question one of the larger catechism forces us to take our eyes off ourselves and our own comfort and our own salvation as our primary concern, and it forces us to fix our eyes and our faith on the God of glory, seeking our ultimate purpose and happiness in Him alone. If we approach Christianity from the perspective that many evangelicals do today, as if the ultimate question was, what shall I do to be saved? How can I receive comfort and other benefits from Christianity? We place ourselves in the danger of assuming that God exists for our benefit, that the only reason we should accept Christ and the Bible is because of the benefits that we receive from them. But you see, question one of the larger catechism removes that danger by beginning with and focusing on God in all of His glory, seeing as the essence, the purpose of human existence and human salvation and creation, the glorifying and enjoying of the triune God. Or as Paul said in Romans 11, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever." So, you can either approach Christianity from the perspective of many of our brethren, what shall I do to be saved, and then wind up running the risk of thinking God exists for you and for what you can get out of Him, or you start at the higher plane, how can I please God, what is my chief end? And then the focus of the Bible for you and the focus of your whole life and the focus of your approach to Christianity will be on God as He is and as He has revealed Himself. Now, there's something else unique about the first question and answer of the larger catechism. And that is the faithful way it concisely expresses the comprehensive biblical understanding of the meaning of human life. I mean, it's sort of almost a contradiction, isn't it, to use the word concise and comprehensive in the same sentence about the same thing. But it faithfully reflects the teaching of the Bible in that it concisely, in just a few words, sets forth the comprehensive biblical understanding of the meaning and purpose of your life and of human life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what does the answer say? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. We fail at understanding the purpose for life if somebody were to ask us what's man's chief end and we simply were to answer to glorify God. We'd be wrong. We'd fall short of the mark if our answer to the goal of life is purely and simply and exclusively to glorify God with our lives. That certainly, of course, is true. We are created to glorify God. But according to the Bible, human beings not only exist to glorify God, but to delight in the God whom they glorify. Not only to bring honor and praise to Him, but love and delight and take pleasure in the God of glory. For you see, men and women are not simply objects through which God manifests His glory. Men and women are the subjects who perceive and delight in the glory of God. Listen to Benjamin Warfield. He said, "No one is truly reformed in his thought unless he conceives of man not merely as destined to be the instrument of the divine glory, but also as destined to reflect the glory of God in his own consciousness, to exult in God, nay, unless he himself delights in God as the all-glorious one." So you see the brilliance of our question and answer, the uniqueness of it. It doesn't say the wrong thing. It doesn't start at the wrong place. It isn't man-centered. It's God-centered, and it's comprehensive in that it doesn't just say man's chief end is to glorify God, but it gives you the accurate biblical perspective. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him fully forever. Now notice also what it doesn't say. It doesn't say man's chief ends are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's not saying, all right, we're going to give you the two chief ends of man. One, glorify God. Two, enjoy Him forever. It's man's chief end. There's one goal, one purpose, and that is to glorify and enjoy God. And the point is that our answer connects them together as if they were one. The one and only chief and highest end of human existence is to glorify and enjoy God. Now, why does it connect the two so inseparably like that, as if they were one? Well, because God has inseparably connected them. And because no one can truly seek the one without at the same time seeking the other. You can't glorify God unless you're enjoying Him, and you certainly are not going to enjoy God unless you're glorifying Him. You can't really do one without the other. Moreover, notice what our question and answer does not say. It does not say man's chief end is to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. These old Westminster divines didn't miss a trick. They didn't let anything get by them. They wanted to be exclusively, totally, specifically, and in a detailed way, faithful to the Word of God. They would have been less than accurate if they'd have said man's chief ends are. They would have been less than biblical to say man's chief end is to enjoy God and glorify Him together. They understood the Word of God. They understood, and that's why they put glorifying God before enjoying God forever. You know why they did that? Because glorifying God is the means by which God is enjoyed. And God is enjoyed as we live for His glory and His honor. Or let's put it another way. Holiness on earth must precede happiness in heaven. Holiness on earth must precede happiness in heaven. You remember what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. He said, pursue peace and holiness without which no one will ever see the Lord. None will enjoy God forever who has no desire to glorify Him in this world. That if our goal in this life is not to glorify God, we will not enjoy God in this life or in the life to come. If the ultimate purpose of our lives is ourselves and satisfying our own desires and our own needs and our own appetites, if our own goal in life is to be happy and to satisfy all of our senses and instincts, we will not enjoy God. In this life, our life will be sour, miserable at best, and it will be eternal condemnation after the grave. The only people who will enjoy God in heaven after they die, are those people who have as their chief and highest end to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If the highest goal of your life is not to glorify God and live for His honor and glory and bring Him a little glory before you die, then when you die, you will not fully enjoy Him at all. So you see, we've said this question and the answer and the question answered the shorter catechism so many times that our overfamiliarity with it keeps us from seeing the brilliance and the wisdom and the beauty of it. Not only is it thoroughly biblical generally, but it's thoroughly biblical specifically and in the very structure of the sentence. If it had been said any other way, it would have been misleading in telling us what the ultimate purpose of man is. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Now, that question and answer presupposes a couple things. And everything presupposes something. I mean, there's nobody that has a blank mind. There's nobody that says, well, I'm just going to be totally open. I'm not going to make any I'm going to be totally objective. I'm not going to assume or presuppose anything. There is no such person. Everybody assumes something. I mean, when a person says to you, I'm not going to assume anything, I'm just going to be basically objective about life and not have any kind of presuppositions, has just presupposed that you can hear Him. Has just presupposed that His words make some sense and that you're standing there and that He's standing here. You can't escape presupposing things. And so the first question, the larger catechism, also presupposes a couple things. It presupposes that the Creator of the universe and of the whole human race has revealed Himself to mankind. It presupposes that the only God there is, the Creator of the world, has revealed to human beings what He's like, what His character is, and what His will for us is. Now, why does it presuppose that? Because only the Creator may determine what is the ultimate purpose of any part of His creation. I mean, to say that a specific goal is the ultimate purpose of man is not a mere creature telling God, all right, God, I'm informing you right here and now, here's my goal in life. But to say with any kind of dogmatism or with any kind of certainty, man's chief end is to glorify God, is to presuppose that God, who alone can determine what the ultimate purpose of anything is, has revealed that purpose and Himself and His will in Holy Scripture. And so therefore the answer to the question, what is man's chief end, must be answered in terms of the written self-revelation of Almighty God. Therefore, understand what you're asking when you say, what is man's chief end? You're asking, in fact, what does the Bible say? Because the Bible is the revelation of the Creator regarding the purpose of human life. What does the Bible say is the ultimate purpose for the creation of the human race? And therefore, if you're to have a correct answer to that question, if you're to have the Creator's answer to that question, then your answer must be drawn totally and exclusively from the biblical revelation. Now, that's the first presupposition, that the Creator of the universe has revealed in the Bible what the purpose of your life is. There's a second presupposition to the question, first question of the larger catechism. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. And that is this. Human life is to be totally and consciously God-centered, because that's what the first question and answer commits you to. Human life must be totally and consciously self-centered, and the entire God-centered, and the entire universe God-centered, because God is God-centered. If God was any different than who He is, the first question to the larger catechism would be different. But the revelation of God in Holy Scripture determines the answer to the question, what is man's chief end? And when you say it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, you are to say that your whole life is to be consumed and absorbed with God. Every moment of your day is to be absorbed with God. In the former church that I served in Bristol, there was a brilliant young woman named Ruth who one year was to give a faculty student lecture. Every year they'd pick the student with the highest grade and the faculty member to give a lecture on some subject. A formal lecture, scholarly lecture, and she was chosen. And she came to me and she said, I want to talk on the effects of humanism on modern education. And it's got to be some kind of scholarly treatment. And she said, I particularly want to deal with Horace Mann and his relationship with public schools. And so that I said, well, why don't you name your lecture What Man Has Done to Education? And so, she gave this brilliant lecture, spelling out not only a critique of public education, but setting forth a biblical philosophy of education where everything is aimed at the glory of God. And then after which, the wife of the president of this ostensibly evangelical liberal arts college came to her with a red face and anger. And she said, Ruth, life would be miserable for me if I had to spend every second worrying about the glory of God. Now, Ruth, being a lady, didn't tell her what she wanted to say, which was, I'm sure that's true for you, madam. But you see, that woman has just professed her unbelief. That woman has just said that a God-centered life is the most miserable kind of existence I can imagine. There are other more exciting things to live for. Happiness, pleasure, self-gratification. But this question and answer presupposes that God made life to be God-centered because He is self-centered. Listen to what the Bible says about God. It says He does all things for His own glory and enjoyment. It says He's totally self-sufficient and absolutely independent of His creation, which He made for His own glory, to be totally dependent upon Him. He possesses in Himself everything that's necessary for His life and happiness. He stands in need of nothing He has made. He lives by His own power and contains the fullness of life in Himself. He's totally and completely happy in Himself, and He loves Himself supremely with a perfect and eternal love. This is a God-centered God. And if He wasn't God-centered, He wouldn't be God. Now, why do we say that? Because if God was not God-centered, if He wasn't just absorbed with Himself, it would mean that He's absorbed in something else outside of Him. It would mean that He needs something or somebody outside of Him to be complete and to be satisfied and to be whole. It means He would need human beings at least. And I'll tell you, beloved, as I've told you a million times, if God needs me as much as I need Him, He's in worse shape than I am. And to say that God is not God-centered is to say that he needs something outside of him to center his eternal existence upon. And the thought is repulsive to somebody who loves God and who loves his word. On the other hand, if God is in fact thoroughly and totally God-centered, by the way, some people may say, well, Joe, aren't you saying God's really self-centered? And I would say, why? And they would say, well, because I thought we weren't supposed to be self-centered. And I would say, we're not supposed to be self-centered because we're not God. God gets to be. But we don't get to be because we're not God. And so God is totally self-centered and he lives for his own glory. And therefore, the ultimate concern of his existence. Now, listen. The ultimate concern of the existence of God is the highest, most glorious, most wonderful person in and beyond creation, who is himself. We as human beings were created in the beginning in the image of God. That image became shattered and broken and fractured. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came in the image of God to our rescue and by his Holy Spirit recreates the image of God within us. So that now we can be what God created us to be, which put very simply in the words of Scripture, is to be imitators of God. That's why God created you and me. To be imitators of God from our very hearts, to live for his glory. And for his honor and his praise in the enjoyment of his presence and in the enjoyment of his love. And so as we, people in the image of God, live God-centered lives, living for God's glory to enjoy him forever, we're being God-like on a creaturely level. We're being godly because that means in our own lives we're reflecting the way God lives and the way God loves in our own lives and our own loving. God is God-centered. We're in his image to imitate him and to be God-centered as well. And when our lives are God-centered, we are being what God created us to be. Right now we're ready to look at the sentence itself after that little background study. We're ready to look at the subject. What does it mean to say that man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever? Well, let's look at the passage that we read just a few minutes ago in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. 1 Samuel 2, 30. When I went off to college in 1962, my pastor gave me some advice that was the most important piece of advice anybody ever gave me that protected me throughout college and seminary and the rest of life. And that is this verse, or a portion of it, the last part of it, where the Lord says, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." Now look carefully at that verse because it is a great proof text for the first statement of the larger catechism. The word honor, the Lord honors those who honor him. The word honor in Hebrew is kabod, K-A-B-O-D, which is also translated glory. So that the phrase, "Those who honor me, I will honor," can just as easily and accurately be translated, "Those who glorify me, I will glorify," says the Lord. Now, what does the word kabod or glory or honor mean? Well, it means in its most literal form, weighty. W-I-G-H-T-Y, weighty. Heavy. You remember, you know, there's always phases and certain phrases that come and go with various decades. You remember a few years back, if something was really impressive and something was really intellectual and something was really deep, they'd say, "That's heavy." Well, that's good Hebrew. That's good Hebrew. Because that's what the glory means. To say that something is heavy is to refer to that which gives a person importance. Or a thing importance. Glory is what makes a person impressive in the scriptures. So in the Bible, kavod, honor, glory, heavy, is what makes a person important. It's what makes a person impressive, deserving of our praise and of our adoration. The glory of God, then, is what makes God impressive. And what is it that makes him impressive? Three things. The revelation of himself and of all of his perfections in Jesus Christ. You want to see how heavy God is, you look at Jesus. You want to be really impressed with God, you look at Jesus. And you look at the revelation of Almighty God in the person of Christ. Do you know in the first chapter of John, Jesus is called the exegesis of God. The exposition of God. That Jesus came to earth to expound God, not simply in his teaching, but in his whole life. So that he said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to see how glorious God is. You want to see how impressive God is. You look at his revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that makes him impressive to us. Secondly, is the revelation of himself and of all of his perfections in the Bible. You want to see how impressive God is? Read the Bible. Don't read the Bible simply as a devotional book, as a book to get little moralisms out of, but you read the Bible as it is a revelation of God himself, and you put your mind to it, and you believingly and prayerfully study the Word of God, and you will stand in awe at the glory of God. You remember in 1 Peter it says something to the effect about tasting. Well, let's look, because I don't want to miss it. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. It says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, and it's talking about those who crave the spiritual nourishment of the Word of God. And the reason they crave the spiritual nourishment of the Word of God is because in the Word of God, they've tasted that the Lord is kind. They've tasted the kindness of God. Now, if you read various English translations, the word kindness is going to change. Some places goodness, some places good, kind. And the reason is because goodness and kindness are not the literal translation of the word. And so you're going to find a variety of interpretations because they're just afraid to interpret it literally. Now, if they just interpret it literally, it would be even more powerful in what it says. And it says literally, if you have tasted that the Lord is delicious. So those who crave the word of God, as they read the word of God, taste that God is delicious in that word. That he's impressive. That you've got to have more of him. You want to be impressed with God's heaviness. You read the Bible. And thirdly, the third way he makes himself impressive is the way he displays himself and all of his perfections in creation and by his providence in our daily lives. You and I live on a stage that God created, which is this universe, which he created for the purpose of manifesting his glory every day, every second of the day throughout the history of this universe. Every blade of grass declares its maker's praise. We live in a universe where there's countless billions of sermons being preached in every leaf and every star and every piece of sand on the seashore, that every atom of this universe declares the glory and the greatness of its maker. And not only the creation of the universe, but the providential way God deals with the universe so wisely. The brilliant way he uses his knowledge and his power to cause everything to happen in such a way that he gets the most glory and we get the most benefit. You just become an observer of this creation and of providence, and you will be duly impressed of the glory of God. and you will be impressed of God's heaviness. On the other hand, the glory of the Christian. What is it that makes us impressive? Well, obviously, it's nothing in and of ourselves. You look at another human being and you see that he's a sinner through and through, and hopefully you're not very impressed. But nevertheless, the Christian does have glory. God says, you glorify me and I'll glorify you. You honor me and I'll honor you. There's something of importance about you. You're heavy. Some of us more than others. You're heavy. You're impressive, God says. I'll make you impressive and important. But what makes you impressive is not your own production. It's not something you do or produce. Rather, God says, in effect, what makes you impressive is the wealth and the influence and the enlightenment and the blessings bestowed upon you by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4? He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich, might become heavy, might become important and impressive. Not because of anything you have done, but in spite of what you have done, what God has made of you, turning your poverty into glorious spiritual riches. So the Hebrew word for glory is weight. What makes a person impressive? Well, now what's the Greek word for glory? We get doxology from it. Doxology. Because the Greek word for glory is doxa, D-O-X-A. And that Greek word comes from a Greek word that means to form an opinion or an estimation of somebody. It's interesting that the Greek word for glory means to form an opinion of somebody, to form an estimation of somebody, so that we can say honoring God, glorifying God involves having a good opinion of him, having a proper estimation of him. And when you have and hold a proper opinion of God and a proper assessment and estimation of God, that opinion is going to include four things. You're going to appreciate him. You're going to adore him. You're going to submit to him. You're going to bear witness to his glory. All four of those words are wrapped up in what it means to glorify God. To have, to hold, and to give a good opinion of God. You know, you tell your children to behave so you can give your parents a good opinion. Give people a good opinion of your parents as well as of your God. You don't want people to hold a wrong opinion of you. You want people to give a good opinion of you. Well, that's the way it is with honoring and glorifying God. That if we're going to honor and glorify him, we must have, hold, and give a good opinion of God. Which means, first of all, we should appreciate him and admire him and recognize that God is impressive. In the way he's revealed himself in Christ, in the Bible, in creation, and in providence. When's the last time in your prayer you just sat down and said, God, I really appreciate how impressive you are. I mean, you have impressed me in your revelation in Jesus, in your revelation in the Bible, in your revelation of yourself in creation, in your revelation in providence. You have impressed me with your greatness and your glory, and I am moved to admire you and to appreciate just how heavy you are. When we appreciate God, then we're going to adore him. We're going to praise him and thank him for his impressiveness. We're going to stand in awe and worship him, and our thoughts are going to be on him and just how impressive and glorious he is. As we worship him, and we're going to long for times where we gather with the congregation or our families or by ourselves so that we can just think about and praise him for and adore him for his own glory. And when we properly adore God, we also are going to submit to him. We glorify God by submitting to the supremacy and the finality of His Word. We totally depend upon it. We obey it. Because it is the Word of a God whom we love and adore with all of our hearts. And we also are going to bear witness of this God. We glorify God when we not only hold a good opinion of Him, but when we give a good opinion of Him in our lives and in our verbal witness. I gave some sermons in Idaho a few weeks ago on the sovereignty of God. And one woman came up in tears, having never heard anything about the sovereignty of God, and tremendously intimidated by these sermons. Not crying simply because she was sad, but I think crying also because she was angry. And she looked at me and she said, "If all this stuff you said about predestination and election and God having a chosen people and God foreordaining what to come to pass is true, why do you ever tell anybody about Jesus? Why do you witness the gospel?" And I looked at her and, sweetly as I could, said, "Because I like to. I want to." I mean, if you love somebody, you want to talk about the person you love, don't you? And I love Jesus. And I want to talk about Him. Now, there's other theological things that I could have said. But the point that I want you to see is, if there is that love for Christ in the heart, if there is that appreciation of just how impressive God is in the way He reveals Himself in Christ, the Bible, creation, and providence, then there's also going to be adoration from the heart, submission to the finality of His Word, and the desire to talk about this God, and because you want other people to know just how great and glorious this God is. So to glorify and honor God is to hold and to give a good opinion of God. Do you have a good opinion of Him? The opinion of most people regarding God today is far too small. I believe that most Americans, in thinking they worship the living God, worship an idol. Because their understanding of God does not fit at all the way God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. There is nothing awe-inspiring or impressive about the God of the majority of Americans. You ask what the average American believes about God, and you'll see that basically he's just talking about man with a loud voice. You think of the Greek and the Roman gods. Where'd they live? Mount Olympus. Great old big men. Great old big women. Committed great old big sins. And did great old big virtuous things. Their gods were men with a loud voice. Say, "Well, I'm glad we've gotten past that in enlightened intellectual America." "Oh, yeah, have you ever heard anybody talk about the man upstairs?" "Well, the man upstairs and I have a deal." See, Americans still believe that God is man with a capital M. And I'll tell you, the God of America is not impressive. He has no weight. He weighs nothing. Do you have a good opinion of God? Or is your opinion of God too small? Do you give a good opinion of God? Do people look at you when they know you're a Christian and say, after having come into contact with you, "Their God is impressive"? Or when people look at you and the way you live, do they say, "I don't want to believe in a God like that hypocrite worships"? Do you give a good opinion of God by your life? Do you give a good opinion of God by your lips? By what you say about Him? If you love somebody, you're going to talk about them. If there's something that means a lot to you, then you're not going to be in the same room with a person very long before that subject comes up, because you want to talk about that particular subject. That's where you feel the most at home. That's where you feel the most at ease. That's where you feel the most satisfied. When's the last time you spent several minutes or hours with a person and God was brought into the picture and you tried to impress verbally the person to whom you were speaking with the greatness and the glory and the impressiveness of God? When's the last time in one word or another you said to another person, excuse me for a minute, but let me try to impress you with my God. The Lord honors those who honor Him. The Lord glorifies those who glorifies Him. And when we glorify God, we admire Him, appreciate Him, adore Him, submit to Him, obeying, bear witness to Him. Now notice the glorious promise here in verse 30. It says, the Lord says, those who honor me, I will honor. In other words, when you and I truly honor God, we receive the greatest happiness a human being can ever experience. We're honored by God. Of all the honors you may have received in your life, there's no honor like being honored by God and glorified by God. And when God honors us and glorifies us and makes us impressive, He makes us impressive as clay vessels, not very impressive, but these clay vessels hold a priceless treasure, which is Christ Himself. How does God glorify you and honor you when you honor Him? He holds and gives a good opinion of you in Christ. He holds a good opinion of you, sinner though you be, because when you honor Him, He looks at you as in Christ, and He'll never hold your sins against you again and treat you and look at you as if you had never sinned. And God will give a good opinion of you before your enemies, time and again in the Scriptures. It says when God people honor Him, God silences their enemies and causes them, at least many of them, to look at the people of God with respect. How does God honor and glorify you? By more deeply revealing Himself to you in Christ and in the Bible. By manifesting His own honor and glory and splendor and power and radiance in the face of Jesus Christ to our faith. By displaying His power and His wisdom dramatically in our lives as the way He deals with us providentially day in and day out. He glorifies us by making us recipients of salvation, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ. The most profound and delicious happiness that a human being can ever experience is to be honored by God. And God honors those who honor Him. Turn to Psalm 84:11. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory and weight and treasure. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. In other words, just as the sun is the center of life on this earth, and just as the sun, S-U-N, is the source of our light and our life and our joy, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings for the child of God. That God is the center of our lives. He's the source of our life and our salvation and our strength. Listen to what Martin Luther said. Let the world have their rich ones, their powerful ones, and their wise ones, and their consolations in this world. Let them trust and glory in their wisdom, their might, their wealth, and their possession. My heart triumphs in the living God. That man knew what it meant to be honored by God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And this verse is worthy of meditation for hours. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. In other words, as we in faith contemplate and meditate upon the greatness of God's glory revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are progressively transformed into Christ-likeness. Christ is not only the perfect image of man, Christ is the perfect image of God, and when we think about Him and worship Him and meditate on that thought, God causes that truth to work in us and to conform us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, increasingly so throughout our lives, until at last God's glory will be totally and perfectly revealed in us. But notice the conditions. If you want to be transfigured increasingly in the image of Christ throughout your life, from glory to glory, and become more and more impressive, more and more important in God's sight, more and more weighty, if you want to be more and more honored by God, then you make Christ the focus of your contemplations and meditations and study and heart's desire. And the more you do, God's Holy Spirit will stamp the image of Christ on your own life. As you turn to the Lord, as every veil that might hide His face is removed, and as His glory and no other is reflected, as you keep a close walk with Him, God more and more transforms you into His image from glory to glory. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. God can honor you even though nobody else sees that He does. Well, that's a good thought. The most blessed, happy experience anybody can ever experience, nobody else might know anything about. God can honor you even though nobody else sees that He does it. In such a way that you will be more contented with that honor than if your name and fame were blazoned forth before the whole world. You see, when God honors you, you are so thrilled and content in that blessing that you really don't care what people think thereafter. But now this passage not only contains a great promise, it contains a frightful curse. Look back at 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Now, in English, that's an understatement at best. Let me tell you what the words mean. Lightly esteemed means to curse. I don't know why they said lightly esteemed. It means to curse, to remove from the covenant blessing. Despise means to attribute little worth to something, to undervalue, to treat something with contempt. So it says those who undervalue God, who attribute little worth to Him, who think He's light and not heavy, who treat Him with contempt, God will curse and remove from the covenant blessing. So, beloved, as we conclude this first sermon on the ultimate purpose of man, understand that according to this verse, you have two choices before you. You either must follow the greatest purpose for living, which is to glorify God, and enjoy the greatest happiness in life, which is to be honored by God, or you undervalue God, and treat knowing and following Him as if it were an unimportant and undesirable thing, and He'll curse you. If we treat God with contempt, He'll treat us with contempt. But if we honor Him, He'll honor us. The choice is yours. Let us pray. Our Father, we would be happy with no other God than You, the living God, the God of glory. Lord, fill our hearts with Yourself. Give us eyes to see Your glory in Christ, in the Bible, in creation, in providence. And may every day of our lives and everything we experience and everywhere we turn our eyes say, the Lord is delicious. For Christ's sake, amen.